Welcome, everyone. Morning, afternoon. It's just officially afternoon. So this month is a Reformation month. We're celebrating the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. Now, what is the Reformation? What is all that about? Well, it is about 500 years ago. It was a time when the church had become a power, and had become more of a political power than anything. And there were men that God had used to say to the powers that be, this isn't right what you're doing, and we need to go back to the simplicity of the Word. There's the five solas that came out of the Reformation, and we'll hit on those a little bit in this next coming weeks until we get to that time. The five solas being sola, I think we've got some of them up here, sola gratia, sola grace alone, sola fide, by faith alone, sola dea gloria is to God alone be the glory, and it's also, it's solo Christus, in Christ alone. So faith alone, Christ alone, by grace alone, scripture alone, and these are the things, and it, to God be the glory is the thing that they focused on. Now, it's interesting that this time is we're going through here in Ephesians, how I've stressed the point that Paul's focus was one thing. Was one thing in one person, and it wasn't himself. And it wasn't even the church, it was God. God was to get the glory. And that's today's message name is to the praise of His glory. And we'll see that. But I wanted to share with you some precursors to the Reformation. These men who, some of them paid with their lives. Some of them loved Christ so much that their life didn't matter. Because what mattered was what Paul had written as far as life, to them life, Jesus was life. And death was gain. And this is the thing that I wanted to, these men had that spirit about them. And I wanted to go, it's a precursor to the Reformation, a couple of men. We, talked about Wycliffe, John Wycliffe. Well, I want to read a short biography here. It shouldn't take too long, but I wanted to read it, and it's important to understand this. Because in these men, the Spirit of God burned, and they were willing to go to death for what they believed that God was calling them to do. Let me read this, and then we'll let me open up by reading the verses we're going to be kind of in today, and we'll see what kind of time, you know, because time flies, unless God wants to stop the time for a little bit. But right now, boom. We're going to be in Ephesians 1, 9 through 12. Now, it's part of 9 will be just, in 9 and 10 will be just kind of covering what we talked about last week. But it reads like this, Ephesians 1, 9 through 12. And He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him. Remember last week I stressed the He's, the Him's, the His, because that's who's in view here. So He purposed in Him with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times. That is, the summing up of all things in Christ. Things in the heavens and things on the earth. In Him also we have obtained, and we'll spend some time with this phrase here, we have obtained an inheritance. Remember we talked about an inheritance when we were in Mark. And how important that word is to the Christian faith. Because remember how do you gain an inheritance? What do you have to do? That's it. Yeah. Say thanks. That's awesome. We have obtained an inheritance. And notice the past tense. We have it. It's not something that we have to long for. We have it. We have obtained an inheritance having been predestined. There's that word again, according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will, to the end that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, would be to the praise of His glory. So it's for the praise of His glory. Father, thank You for Your goodness and grace. Thank You for Your mercy. Thank You for Your kindness. Thank You for Your kind intention, for Your goodwill. Thank You that all these things were already set before You began forming the world, the universe. Before there was one speck of dust, You already had in mind what You would do. You already had in mind all the things that would happen. You already had in mind and had planned out everything that would happen and everything that would pass. And You set times and perfect times for everything. As Solomon has said, Lord, in his writings, that there's a time for everything under the sun. Lord, we thank You. We thank You and we praise You. And I humbly just thank You that You set a time to save a wretch like me. Thank You, Lord, that it was Your idea, that it was Your intention, that it was Your goodwill, that it was Your good grace. Thank You, Lord. Have Your way here amongst us as we open Your word and read about these men who You anointed for Your purpose in their time, in perfect time. And we thank You that You link us all together. These are our brothers who have gone before us. These are our brothers who stood in the face of the powers of the world because they knew that the power that was within them is more powerful than all the world's power put together. Lord, we thank You that You have done this and that You stir the hearts of men and that You're the one who is glorified in this. We thank You that You are merciful and kind. Have Your way here amongst us, Lord, as we open up this part of the service. In Jesus' name. Amen. We'll get back to Ephesians in a minute, but I wanted to read this. John Wycliffe, 1330 to 1384, was a theologian, philosopher, lay preacher, and translator. John Wycliffe produced some of the first handwritten English translations of the Bible. That's why he's so important. He defied a king. He glorified one king while defying another. He was the one who handwritten English translations of the Bible and helped to make them widely available. He was an early critic of the papacy and the cleric basis of the Catholic Church. Wycliffe argued Scripture was the primary source basis of Christianity. He is seen by many as the precursor or one of the precursors of the later Protestant Reformation of Martin Luther. Preaching the gospel exceeds prayer and administration of the sacraments to an infinite degree. Listen to what he said again. Preaching the gospel exceeds prayer and administration of the sacraments to an infinite degree. John Wycliffe. The preaching of the gospel. For it is the power of God unto salvation. The gospel. And that's how he saw it. And As we're reading here, it says, John Wycliffe was born in North Ridings, Yorkshire. His families were of Saxon origins. As a young man, he moved to Oxford to study natural science, mathematics, and theology. He studied at Balliol College, where he would later become master of Balliol. Wycliffe was most interested in theology and studying Scripture. He became known for being an excellent scholar with a thorough understanding of the law. Gaining the attention of the Archbishop of Canterbury, he was made head of Canterbury Hall in 1365. When the Pope pressed England to send taxes, Wycliffe was instrumental in drafting a reply arguing that there was no basis for demanding a tribute from a foreign power. He's an upstart and a rebel. I love it. Yeah. Troublemaker with a capital T. Already a third and more of England is in the hands of the Pope. There cannot be two temporal sovereigns in one country. Either Edward is king or Urban is king. We make our choice. We accept Edward of England and refute Urban of Rome. That's in your face. That's, we ain't going to be part of that. And that's what he wrote, "If God spare my life, martyrdom," and from the book, "Martyrdom, Betrayal," in the English Bible, 2003. The Pope, keen not to antagonize the English, soon withdrew his request. In 1374, Wycliffe also served as a negotiator in the Peace Congress of Bruges, I think it is, between England and France, and furthered his political influence and stature. From his early days at Oxford, Wycliffe contended with various aspects of Catholic philosophy and influence. Initially, this was more abstract and philosophical, but increasingly he became critical of the actions and the power and, power and the church, that the church wielded. He argued that the clerics were not justified in having so much secular power because they often acted in an immoral way and because the Gospels did not support it. Praise God. On his return from Bruges, with support from his patron, John of Gaunt, he wrote tracts and books expressing his views. The most important was Summa Theologiae. This included denunciations of collecting indulgences for the remission of sin. He also asserted the right of the king to take away property from the church, if justified. Wycliffe became a popular preacher in London, and many reformers allied himself to his views. Though, as might be expected, he also attracted increased criticism from those within powerful positions in the church. Who were now threatened by Wycliffe's talk of reform. After calling for the secularization of English church property, his opponents argued he was guilty of blasphemy. Wycliffe had to define himself at Lambeth Palace. With opinion split, he was forbidden to speak further on these matters. However, with powerful backers, Wycliffe continued in reforming attempts. In particular, he began a very significant step of translating and writing out the New Testament in English. This was a radical step, as it brought the Gospels close to the ordinary person, who could not understand the Latin and removed the church as the interpreter. See how important this is? How important this man was? He had the understanding that people like you and I, dummies like us, should be able to worship and know God as God sees fit. For the next few years, Wycliffe continued to attack the Pope and the church hierarchy. The church sought to destroy the English version of the Bible, but the fact that so many copies survived suggests that under his leadership, the movement to distribute the Bible in English was quite successful. Wycliffe began to attract groups of followers known as Lollards. They spread Wycliffe's teachings and ideas throughout England. His political influence was such that he was even blamed for the peasants' revolt of 1381, though he disapproved of it. Attacks against Wycliffe continued until his death, but supported by a sufficient number of people, especially in Oxford and Parliament, he was never excommunicated or derived of his position. After retiring to Lutterworth, Wycliffe suffered a stroke on December 28, 1384, and died 3 days later. 20 years later, Wycliffe was condemned as a heretic, and his books should be burned, and his body exhumed and bones crushed. However, Wycliffe had left a profound mark on English and European thought. He had challenged the authority of the church and Pope, laying the foundation for the future Reformation, which would reject the papacy and promote the Bible. Also, his work to make an English version of the Bible available was a critical moment in English Christianity. From the biography of John Wycliffe by Devon Pettinger. John Wycliffe, this celebrated former reformer, dominated the morning star of the Reformation. When Wycliffe recovered, he set about a most important work, the translation of the Bible into English. Before this work appeared, he published a tract wherein he showed the necessity of it. The zeal of the bishops to suppress the scriptures greatly promoted its sale, and they who were not able to purchase copies procured transcripts of particular gospels or epistles. Afterward, when Lollardy increased, the flames kindled, it was a common practice to fasten about the neck of the condemned heretic such of these scraps of scripture as were found in his possession, which generally shared his faith. That is from the Book of Martyrs by William Fox. That's a short history of John Wycliffe. He was instrumental in, as I read, he was instrumental because God used him to inspire other men who read what he had said and agreed that the church had taken a wrong turn and that it needed to be reformed and that it needed to be brought back to the simplicity of the scriptures and that every man should be able to read the scriptures. I want to read really quickly the story of another, Jan Hus, or John Hus, the Goose Father, from 1369 through 1415. On December 17, 1999, the Pope issued the ceremonial equivalent of a modern-day apology, or Our Bad. John Paul II addressed a crowd in the Czech Republic expressing deep regret for the cruel death inflicted upon their hero. Deep regrets were the very least the Catholic Church could offer. Lured to the Council of Constance under the promise of safety, John Hus was immediately thrown into prison for 6 months, given a mock trial, and ordered to recant, which he refused. In July 1450, he was stripped naked, adorned with a dunce hat painted with devils and labeled arch-heretic, all as he prayed for his enemies. Then they led him past a burning pile of his books, chained him to the stake. In response to being chained up like a dog, he said, "My Lord Jesus Christ was bound with a harder chain than this one for my sake. So why should I be ashamed of this rusty chain?" They told him once more, "Recant." But he refused, proclaiming, "What I taught with my lips, I now seal with my blood." And that he did. As flames climbed higher, he sang. The secretary of the council pronounced, "O cursed Judas, because thou hast abandoned the pathways of peace, and has counseled with the Jews, we take away from thee the cup of redemption." Thankfully, the Catholic Church did not have the authority to take the cup of redemption that day. After his death, outrage filled Bohemia in his name. Followers revolted against Rome in violent protests that lasted for over a decade. John Hus was a preacher, a political figure, a prophet, a proto-reformer, and a martyr of the first class. Around 1369, a goose was born in Gooseland. Jan Hus, Czech for goose, was born. This is from the Czech Republic. Was born in Husinic, Czech for Gooseland, in the Kingdom of Bohemia. Born into a poor family, the goose left the gaggle for the priesthood in search of a better living and prestige. He came to be a renowned preacher at Bethlehem Chapel, but spent much of his time serving in academia as the dean of the philosophical faculty in Prague. Living in a time of social unrest between German speakers and Czech citizens, Hus became a key figure of Czech nationalism. Hus lived in a time when immorality infected the priesthood of the Catholic Church. He soon began preaching violent sermons against the rampant iniquity of the clergy until they reported him to the archbishop and had him banned from preaching. As Huss read scripture and watched the popes of his day abuse their power, he concluded that papal authority was not ultimate. He needed a sturdier foundation that was built from the straw and sticks of men's opinion. No matter how highly regarded those men were, he built his life and ministry on the Word of God. His views about Scripture, ultimate authority, were set ablaze as he began to read the condemned works of John Wycliffe. Wycliffe found a loyal disciple in Huss. Huss defended his works with such tenacity that one historian called Huss Wycliffe's bulldog from the unquenchable flame. He staunchly argued against indulgences, advocated for both the bread and the wine to be served in communion, and preached in the common language as opposed to the untranslated Latin of the day. Can you imagine me up here speaking Latin? How many of you know Latin? That was the problem. You would have to know Latin in order to know what he was saying. Somebody would have to interpret it for you. So guess what? If they wanted to interpret it their own way, they could. And you couldn't question it because you had no idea. So he opposed that. And it says that although still in agreement with the Catholic Church on matters such as the Mass, his allegiance to the teachings of Wycliffe got him excommunicated, tried for heresy, and burned alive. How many of you have the Spirit of God working in you that way? That you'd be willing to be burned alive rather than recant? After Huss was finally condemned to death, he proclaimed, "You may roast the goose, but 100 years from now, a swan will arise whose singing you will not be able to silence." Exactly 102 years later, a sprightly monk nailed 95 theses to Wittenberg's door. You think God didn't have his hand in that? You think he wasn't? That's why he was a prophet. He foresaw this and he spoke it. A swan will rise. You're killing this goose, but a swan's going to rise in my place. He too, seeing the discrepancy between Roman doctrine and scripture, sought to reform the Catholic Church. He too was led to challenge the Pope. He too was condemned as a heretic during the Leipzig debate. Luther was despairingly condemned as a Hussite. He rejected the title in the moment, but took time to read his works during an intermission, returned, and commended the teaching of the condemned Huss. Luther was Huss's swan and would later own the association. He often painted with swans to this day. Or he is often painted with swans to this day. The Goose Father, a prominent reformer to the reformer, or forerunner to the reformer, stood his ground and was martyred. The swan followed the goose, and Rome still has not silenced him. Today, or this month, we're celebrating the 500th anniversary of the Reformation movement, where a man dared to take on the political and the and the religious powers of the world. And he stood and said, "No, this is wrong." And he had a conviction that God's Word was what we needed to be entrusted with. That's what we need to entrust ourselves to, is the Word of God and not the opinions of men. That's what it is. When I'm up here, and this is why we put in the bulletins further readings for you in the Berean scriptures, to go and check these things out for yourselves. Because I don't want you to trust in my opinions. I want you, because when I'm preaching from the Scriptures. It's God's opinion. And that's what you need to know and understand. That's what, that's what the Reformation is about. It's about bringing back the Word of God to simple, everyday folk like you and me. So that, although it'd be kind of cool, because I like languages, it'd be kind of cool to learn Latin, you know, and learn the Greek and learn the Hebrew and learn Aramaic and some of these other languages. I know that, I think it was John Adams, one of our founding fathers, I think he knew 15, he was fluent in 15 different languages, reading and writing as well. Those guys were no dummies. And they all attributed it to God because they had a mind set that was set to God. So going into the Scriptures, Ephesians. He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His kind intention that we should, that which He purposed in Him, Him being Jesus, with a view to an administration. So it was with a purpose, it was with a view to something, to the administration that is suitable to the fullness of the times. God does everything in its due time, and He gives everything in its time. And He set every time in its place when everything should happen. That really shows the sovereignty of God, and that's what we've been focusing on, really, because all of these things in the work of salvation, as I've said in the last couple of weeks, it is not man that is in focus. Man is not the one who's in focus when it comes to salvation. God is. God is the one who's in focus. He is the one who's in view. He is the one who is central. He is the one who is the crux of everything. And so Paul is saying this, that he is in the right time, in the fullness of times, it was suitable. That is, he says, the summing up of all things in Christ. Christ is the central figure. Christ is the one who is the central figure in salvation. Man is not. Don't get me wrong, we are definitely, without a doubt, the beneficiaries. We're the ones who get what we don't deserve. We don't deserve forgiveness. We don't deserve redemption. We don't deserve to be reconciled to God. We don't deserve any of those things. It was God who was in view. It was God who was central. It was God who was displaying Himself as He was displayed on the cross. And remember last week when I was talking about the fact that imagine Jesus when He was here in His total perfection, when He walked amongst humans in their fallenness, the one who had only known holiness and righteousness and perfection was now living in a sewer. And I want you to get a hold of that picture. Think of yourself living in a sewer every single day. The smells, the feels, the filth. And yet He wasn't affected by it. It didn't affect Him because of who He is. He was in view. And worse yet, on the cross, that filth was placed upon Him. All of our filth was placed upon Him. He, who knew no sin, became sin for us. He that knew no sin became sin for us. He faced the wrath of God. He faced the condemnation. He faced the turning away that God had to do, the Father, when He turned away. And like Moses, who was given a bronze serpent on a pole, when they were walking through the wilderness and there were fiery serpents that were biting the people and they were dying, God said, make this pole with a serpent and place it up on the hill And when you look at that heel after you've been bitten by this snake, by this serpent, if you just look at that and look to it, you'll be healed. And it won't kill you. It is the picture of sin in our life, and it's a picture specifically of Christ. It's a shadow. It's a symbol of that which was going to happen. That sin would be placed on a cross one day. Your sin would be placed. My sin would be placed. All of our sin would be placed on Christ. And He would face the judgment that all of us deserve. If I went through this congregation and called you by name, one by one, and said, you are worthy of condemnation. You are worthy of judgment. And that is all. On our own, that's what it is. That's what has happened to us. That was the fall. That was the outcome of the fall. Is that every single one of us is infected with the same disease, namely sin. And we're not talking about just a little sin. We're talking, we are filled with sin. And that, I want you to take a moment. Think of your most shameful thing. I don't want you to share it, but I want you to think of it. I want you to think of it. Now I want you to picture it on that cross. It's there. If you are His and you have received Christ, it's gone. You are cleansed. You are free. You are at liberty. You have been forgiven. The penalty has been removed. The fire that some will have to suffer in torment for all eternity, it has been quenched. That is the propitiation. God, who is rightfully angry at sin, has been propitiated. And because that fiery wrath of the holy God has been propitiated and quenched, when He encounters us, when He comes to us, when He opens us up, when He flicks that switch, if you will. Earlier this week, I was talking with somebody, and he was really struggling with some things. And that's one of the things. He said, I don't understand. I don't understand. Does God flip some kind of a switch somewhere? That's the way it's kind of described to me, and I don't get that. And I said, I do, because it happened to me. I grew up in a Christian home, but I didn't get it. I didn't understand. You see, I had been told, and I had convinced myself that I was a good person. How many times have you told yourself that lie? Are you a good person? Oh, yeah. Yeah, I'm a good person. Heck, I'm not like those guys over there or those girls over there. The truth is, Jesus lays that all low when He said, there is none good but God. When we're faced with that great truth, in my case, it was, oh my God, what am I going to do? I'm guilty. And I know the penalty that I deserve. And at the same time that the Holy Spirit was working and that He worked within the minds and hearts of men to cause them to know they're guilty. I'm deserving of hell. I'm deserving of judgment. I'm deserving of being cast away from God forever. At the same time He works in our minds and hearts, He says, but God. But God. But God has provided for you redemption. God has provided for you forgiveness. God has provided for you cleansing. God has provided for you righteousness. God has provided for you holiness. God has provided for you total reconciliation. God has provided for you justification. You see, God is a God of law. And everything that He does must be lawful. That's His justice. And it must be in accordance with His law that He Himself is. And so He does everything that He does, all the things that were decreed from the foundation, before the foundations of the earth, they had to be lawful. Often we don't think about that, because God is a lawful God, and He doesn't break His law. On the cross, there was a transaction. You see, when we come before a judge and we're found guilty, and he says, you're guilty, whatever it be. Now, this is the sentence that will be passed. This is what you owe. You owe a debt. But in the case of sin, it's a debt that we cannot pay. You can't work enough. You can't live long enough. You couldn't live 5 billion years and work enough to pay that debt. So God set up a system, and He made a way. And He Himself bore the price. And when you're before the judge, and he says guilty, and he pounds that gavel for the sentence, that's when Jesus stands up and says, I'll pay the fine. I'll pay it all. I'll pay it all, not just for what he is guilty or she is guilty of now, but everything for all eternity. I have done it. It is finished, paid in full. From the cross, he cried. And he's paid it all. That penalty, remember what we were talking about earlier in Ephesians, where it says that our trespasses have been forgiven. They've been removed. The fiery wrath of God has been quenched, and it's been moved as far as the east is from the west. And you never needn't worry about that again if you are trusting in Christ. It has been removed. You're free. You're free. The penalty has been paid. You can't do anything to keep your salvation. It's already been done. You can't do anything to earn your salvation. It's already been done. You see, God is the central figure. He is the one who is in view. It's not man. It's always been God. It always will be. And this is what God has shown us. Let me read from my notes here. Let me read Isaiah 42, 5 through 9. Thus says the Lord God, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it, the spirit of those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations. Whom is he speaking of? Is he speaking about you and me? Not hardly. And one of the John Wayne movies from Eras Gone By, one of his lines, not hardly. Says it a lot. It's a really cool line. And he says this, he's going to send as a light to the nations to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon. You in a dungeon today? You want to be set free? You're a prisoner in there? And those who dwell in darkness from the prison. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things have come to pass. Now I declare new things before they spring forth. I proclaim them to you. And again in Isaiah 43, 7 through 13. And it reads, everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made. Bring out the people who are blind, even though they have eyes. The deaf, even though they have ears. All the nations have gathered together, so that the peoples may be assembled. Who among them can declare this and proclaim to us the former things? Let them present their witnesses, that they may be justified. Or let them hear and say it is true. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me, and understand that I am He. Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. It is I who have declared and saved and proclaimed, and there was no strange God among you. So you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God. Even from eternity I am He, and there is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, who can reverse it? And yet again in Isaiah 49, listen to me, O islands. Pay attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, He named me. He made me, He has made my mouth like a sharp sword. Who does this sound like? Sounds like somebody we're studying in Revelation. In the shadow of His hand, He has concealed me, and He has also made me a select arrow. He has hidden me in His quiver. He has said to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will show my glory. But I said, I have toiled in vain. I had spent my strength and nothing and vanity. Yet surely the justice due to me is with the Lord, and my reward with my God. And now says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be His servant, to bring Jacob back to Him, so that Israel might be gathered to Him. For I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength. He says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light to the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and its Holy One, to the despised one, to the one abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers. Kings will see and arise. Princes will also bow down because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. Thus says the Lord, in a favorable time I have answered you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you, and I will keep you and give you a covenant of the people to restore the land, to make them inherit the desolate heritages, saying to those who are bound, go forth. To those who are in darkness, show yourselves. Along the roads they will feed, and their pasture will be on all bare heights. They will not hunger or thirst, nor will the scorching heat or sun strike them down. For He who has compassion on them will lead them and will guide them to springs of water. I will make all my mountains a road, and my highways will be raised up. Behold, these will come from afar, and lo, these will come from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Sinim. Shout for joy, O heavens, and rejoice, O earth. Break forth into joyful shouting, O mountains. Sounds almost like our memory verse. For the Lord has comforted his people, hallelujah, and will have compassion on his afflicted. Hallelujah and amen. You see, it has always been the good and kind intention of God, the Lord, to do this from all eternity. This is what he has decreed. He made it possible so that we could obtain an inheritance. This is the Greek word kleruo. Kleruo. It means to cast lots determined by a lot. To choose by lot. To a lot. Assigned by lot. On to another as a possession. So assigned by lot to another as a possession. I'm going to give you this. Here. This is yours. In the New Testament, to make a lot, an example, a heritage, a private possession. He made all this so that you could have an inheritance. It was his kind intention to do so. And he predestined this for you. This is the Greek word proorizo. Proorizo. If you remember that from earlier in Ephesians where he said that he chose us. It's the same word. It means to predetermine, to decide beforehand. In the New Testament, of God decreeing from eternity, to foreordain, to appoint beforehand. That means before that you and I were ever, ever even conceived in the womb or even thought of by our mothers or fathers, or maybe we weren't thought of by our mothers and fathers. Which is cool. This is fine. There is no mistakes. God makes no mistakes. He knows what He's doing. He chose and He predestined this. He's the one who made it all possible. You see, even in that, He's in view. Even in that, He's the feature. He's the thing that draws. He's the reason why we can be saved. He and He alone. He has always been the central figure in salvation. He has always been the one in view. He and He alone, not man. Not man. It's not about how much God loves us. It's the fact that God loves so much that He was willing to go to the lengths of the cross. He despises sin so much that He was willing to go that far. But His love is such that He was willing to go that far and not shy away so that He, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, would face the wrath of God, would face the judgment, would face that condemnation. And He would take it. He's our sin bearer. For a reason. He's called our sin bearer for a reason. He bore our sins. And we despised Him. And we rejected Him. And we esteemed Him not. He was afflicted and stricken and despised by men. And He said, Father, forgive them. Because they don't know what they're doing. This, after all, is why He came, to take that cross so that we can have that inheritance. And we have it made sure, because as Paul has said, it is anchored in Christ in the heavenlies, and we have the spiritual blessings, and they flow through Jesus Christ and through the Holy Spirit. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself. We have obtained an inheritance, y'all. You've obtained it. If you've trusted in Christ, you've obtained that inheritance. You did nothing for it. You can do nothing for it. He is the one who has predestined this according to His purpose, not yours or mine, who works all things after the counsel of His will. It was His to do. It was His to command. It was His to decree. It was His to desire. And in verse 12, to the end, that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. And that's why we should praise Him for His glory. Are you clothed in that righteousness? Are you clothed in that forgiveness? Are you clothed in that work of salvation that God has done to redeem your soul? Are you sure? Have you been born again? Otherwise, we're just lost sinners, just waiting, storing up wrath, and waiting for judgment. If God is moving in your heart to desire Him, that doesn't come from you, doesn't come from natural man. I know. I'm ashamed to say that for years I ran from God on purpose. I didn't know the full extent to which He loved me, the lengths that He was willing to go to save me, and the desire in His heart for me, a lost sinner, and it's for His glory. He uses a fallen, sinful creature like me to glorify Himself. I'd be somewhere watching football, drinking, getting drunk. God had other ideas, and I praise Him for that, and I glory in Him for that. It's His doing, not mine, and I love to be able to tell people that. One of the greatest joys that I get to tell people in life is when I ask them the question, where will you spend eternity? When your eyes close for the last time and you die, where will you be? Oh, it's arrogant. Oh, it's prideful. Oh, it's horrible for somebody to say, I will be in heaven worshiping Christ. But I can be sure of that. You know why? Because this says that I have an inheritance. And it's not judgment, and it's not the penalty that I owe. And it's not the payment that I could never make. It's forgiveness. It's fellowship. It's communion with the living God. Do you know Him? Do you love Him? Do you want to know Him? Do you want to love Him? Then thank Him. Surrender to Him. Receive Him. Ask Him to forgive you. Admit to Him what you are. And ask Him to make you His own. If you've never done that, do that. He paid for you a dowry. You see, because when it comes down to it, He's asking or telling us, will you be mine? There's no greater love song than that. And He was willing to pay that price so that you could be His bride. Do you know Him? Father, thank You for Your goodness and grace. Thank You for Your kindness. Thank You for how You love us. Thank You for the inheritance that we have. Thank You for the promise that it's all to Your glory. You will be glorified in us, and I don't fully comprehend or understand that. Your Word says that You will share Your glory with no one else, and I praise You for that. You are the God who is immutable and unchanging. The God who is before the foundations of the earth, before there was any stars, before there was any universe, before there was anything, You are God, and You are worthy to be praised. Oh Lord, I do long to see Your glory, to see You in the midst of it, to see You in the midst of Your majesty, to see You in the glory that You had and that You have, just as You prayed in John 17. Thank You for such an amazing salvation. Thank You for Your grace. Your grace is Your glory. And we will sing of Your grace forever and ever and ever. Lord, we praise You in this place. Have Your way amongst us. Change our minds, transform us, conform us to the likeness of your Son. Change our hearts continually and break those places that are still hard, those crevices that are all over our heart. And in some way, sometimes it's our own doing. Break them, Lord, that we would love you and serve you and seek you and praise you. For you are worthy. Lord, we thank you for the freedom that we have in you. We thank you for your kindness. We thank you for your compassion. And we thank you that all these things were done in accordance with your will, your good, your kind, your loving intention, and purposed for your glory. We praise you, Lord, and we thank you. Have your way in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.